Please turn your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin reading with verse 24 and read through verse 42. Will you please stand in God's presence with me to show Him our respect as He speaks to us in His infallible Word. Matthew 10 and verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he is as his teacher, and the slave is his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his own household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon your housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And now back in the Old Testament to the book of Micah, in the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Let us pray together. Lord God, we do come to you again this evening and ask that you would bless us as we consider your word together. I do pray that you would give strength to me and Give me grace that we may proclaim the word of truth. Give me a sincere heart that the word of God may be proclaimed in sincerity, and cause your spirit to take it and bring it to us that we might hear your voice and follow you. Grant, O Lord, then that you will be exalted this day in our midst. We thank you for this glorious day. We do pray for your people and the needs that we have. We are a people who are in great need of many things, not the least of which is a tender heart toward you. And so we come to you, Father, and pray that you would give us humble hearts, and as we wait upon you, will you speak to us, will you encourage us and instruct us and direct us in the way of life. Give us your spirit that we might live. And we do rejoice that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so, Lord, we pray that as we perceive the blessings and the benefits that are ours by faith, that we might be satisfied, that we will rejoice with you, and that we will encourage one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We talk about Christian worldview a lot here, and I think we should, because a Christian worldview is nothing less than the faith by which we live and walk, and which orders the way we act and the way we speak. Everyone has a worldview, and you either have a Christian worldview or a non-Christian worldview. Of course, all of us, to one degree or another, have some aberrations in that worldview, because we have not yet arrived fully at the place where we're thinking God's thoughts after him continually. But it's not because God has not given us a sure record and a sure testimony of his will and of his word to us. And as we think about a Christian worldview, that Christian worldview demands a balanced time perspective. One of the things that you will find in various cultures is their time perspective tends to shorten and shorten. And most people, most unbelievers, live with a very limited time perspective, which is the here and the now, the present. Well, we do live in the present, but we live in the while we live in the present, we do not live for the present. This is not all there is. And now it is vital for us to understand that which we understand from history and the future and everything else vitally affects. We can't live anywhere else. I can't leap ahead to the future, and if I could, it would be present to me, you understand. But the present is here with us. We live in light of the past, although we do not live in the past. We do not despise history. History is a wonderful thing. In history we see what we talked about this morning. We see the glory of God as he brings his works together, as he works out his providence, and as he fulfills his decrees and his promises. And all those things are vital to us. In fact, the Lord's words that we heard as we came to the Lord's table this morning are very important. It is not only in the celebration of the Lord's table that he tells us to remember. As you go through the prophets, you will see them repeatedly. Remember. Remember my faithfulness. Remember these things. Remember what I did in Egypt. Remember what I did at the Red Sea. Remember that you were once a slave in Egypt. Remember all of these things. Why? Because these things are important for living in the present. So Christians must have a good grasp of history. One of the problems that we face today is that we don't have very much knowledge of history, and so we kind of grovel about and somehow think that we're the only ones that have faced problems like we face, or we're the only ones that have found the discoveries that we've discovered in Scripture, and so on. If we simply had a better grasp of history, we wouldn't have to reinvent as many wheels that we do. And then we live with a view to the future that is defined by the Word of God. We don't live in the future, obviously, but we also do not ignore the future, that God has given to us not particulars of the future, but he does give to us some generalities that teach us to defer present enjoyment for future benefits. There are certain things that we do. Why does the Lord tell us that we're to take up our cross and follow him? Well, that's something that we do in the present in view of the greater glories that lie ahead. There are certain things. The Apostle Paul says, I'm forgetting the things which are in the past, and I'm pressing ahead to the high mark of the calling of Christ Jesus, which is before me. The Apostle Paul reminds us the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glories that will follow. So we have this full-time perspective where we are living in the present, though not for the present, but we are taking into consideration the past and the future. God's promises, then, provide a bright outlook for the future in general. Now, we are reminded, I remember Joe Moorcraft saying this when he was preaching about pastors and prophets and teachers, and he was telling us that there's a great future, although for particular prophets and ministers of the gospel, the future may not look all that bright. There have been many who, for the sake of the gospel, have lost their lives, have lost their possessions, have been driven into exile and things like that. And that is not all that pleasant to contemplate on. But it isn't that that we're speaking about. It is going beyond that, going beyond our own lives. And this is the thing that we have to develop, is we have to develop that intergenerational perspective to really look to the end of all things. But God has given us great promises. His promises are certain by virtue of his authority and faithfulness. And you see the prophets again and again going back to those promises, and they base their ministries upon it. And it is upon those promises that they proclaim the hope for the future in the midst of darkness. Now, God's promises are secured and have been secured by Christ as the mediator of the covenant. The promises in the old covenant, they were still looking ahead to the coming Messiah. But Christ sealed with his own blood all the promises, and in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And those promises then embrace both time and space as well as eternity. They have to do with the future in time as well as the future that is beyond time when we enter into the eternal state. And it is to those things that we look. The challenge facing every generation is how to reconcile God's promise, however, with our everyday experience. And that's a challenge for every age. And thus it was with Micah as well. And as you go through the prophets again, you will see these things, and sometimes they're confusing to us, because you see the prophets, by and large, talking about the judgment of God, and then immediately going on and comforting the faithful, and talking about the tremendous future that they have, that God is going to bring about through the preaching of the Word and these things. But how do we reconcile these things? God reminds them, every generation, that the righteous man lives by faith. We do not evaluate our standing or our future in terms of our present circumstances. That is an unsure guide. We always evaluate our status and our future in terms of the promise of God, because the righteous man shall live by faith. And let me just remind you of a few things to demonstrate this. The promise of the land was given to Abraham and was not fulfilled for 430 years. Was the promise to Abraham then useless to Abraham? Now, Abraham kept on looking to the promise, and it says that he did not waver, didn't stagger because of unbelief. He waited how many years for the gift of a son through which that promise could be fulfilled of a mighty nation that would then inherit the land? But he waited, and he did not stagger in unbelief. He was not turned aside by his present circumstances. And the people of God waited 430 years. But even more significantly is that that promise is focused upon and fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the giving of that promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 until its fulfillment in the incarnation of Christ was 4,000 years. Now, that kind of stretches our time perspective, doesn't it? But does the promise in Genesis 3:15 mean nothing to all the generations between Genesis 3:15 and the first advent of Christ? No, what it required was for all those generations not to live in terms of their present circumstances, but to live by faith in the one who is coming. And it ought not to be any different for us. We ought not, I guess what I'm saying is, I'm talking to myself. Don't be so impatient. I mean, you can wait 4,000 years, can't you? Well, not if we're just concerned with me, with our generation. You see, if I'm all there is, then things become more immediate. But you see, we live in light of the certainty and the surety of the promises. Now, this is important as we come then to Micah chapter 7, because we pick this up in verses 7 and 8. But I want you to understand, first of all, and I want you to consider the conditions in which godly men often live. It's not unusual to Micah. It's not unusual to any of God's people. There are some who live in bright days where the blessing of God is upon the preaching of the gospel, and they see the wide-ranging effects of that. And there have been generations that have enjoyed those glimpses, but many generations, and certainly in every place on the earth, there have been many, many generations that live in very difficult times. And so let me just tell you what we have as we look at the present and what God may have in store for us still. You may be called upon to live in lamentable conditions. Remember, we live in the present. We live in the present with a view to the past. Remember, all the things that God has done in the past are those things which remind us of the things that He is able to do. And we look to the past and we see the ways that He has delivered us, and we are encouraged by these things. But they even take on more meaning when we see the more brilliant picture, the future that is given to us in that which Christ is doing through the preaching of the gospel. But nonetheless, we live in the present, and we don't overlook the fact that there are many generations that lament over the wickedness of their age. And you just go back to the Psalms and see how the psalmist, various psalmists, David certainly did, but he would cry out because of the lamentable conditions that he was living under. Can you imagine being a faithful servant of King Saul, and yet because of jealousy and envy and all other kinds of evil motives, you're driven from your home, you're driven from the service of God's people, you're driven from the house of God. Remember, David loved the courts of Jerusalem and loved the worship there, but for years he was driven from the face of his God and living in exile, living in caves and moving about so he wouldn't be murdered. That's how he lived for years. Now, those are lamentable conditions. And we see that here. Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men." There are conditions that are very difficult to endure, and we ought not to minimize those things. We find, again, one of the things that we picked up in the conference there, and I can't recall which psalm it was, and I can't recall who was speaking even, but it was a psalm, and there was not a bit of encouragement in it. It was a lament from beginning to end about the pitiable condition of the psalmist as he wrote. And, you know, we kind of want to put those things away and say, boy. And the speaker at the conference was simply commenting and saying, you know, this is a tremendous psalm because it is written with reality in view, that there are times in our lives when we don't have the words to pour out our grief and our lament to God, and God gives us a psalm whereby we can righteously and sincerely pour out a lament to God and understand that God has given us the very words in which to express it, and He's pleased with that lament. God doesn't say, "Hey, come on, keep a stiff upper lip." He doesn't do that. Our laments can also glorify God. And this was the situation. As Micah looked about and he saw the condition of Judah, he cries out, "Woe is me." Now, that's a lamentation. God does not call His people exclusively to a life of ease. If you read the last part of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, it talks about certainly those who were victorious in all that they did, and then it talks about those who lost their possessions. who lived in caves, who were sawn in two, and so on and so forth. They didn't all end up with, and they lived happily ever after. But they overcame by faith. They lived in lamentable conditions, and there were laments. And you can even see that again in the Book of Revelation with the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar of God, crying out, "How long, Lord? How long are you going to let these miserable conditions continue?" And that's acceptable. These are the saints, the souls of the saints under the altar. These are the ones who have left behind the body, to be sure, and they long to be joined together with the body, but their souls are in the presence of God. And they're lamenting in a holy way, the injustice and the hardship of the world in which they had lived. And so there are conditions that bring from believers a cry of distress, a mourning wail. That's the thing about this word woe. If you read it in the Hebrew, have you heard any of the lamentations coming from the Middle East? Kind of reverberating wail. That's the kind of, what is it called, an onomatopoeia or whatever it is. But the word sounds like a wail is what it sounds like, and that's what Mike is doing. Woe is me. God does not despise the discouragement of his people. He welcomes contrite complaint. It's different from proud complaint. And so you may be called upon to live in those conditions where your soul just cries out, and sometimes your voice cries out, "Woe is me. It's almost like I'm cursed, God." The surroundings are lamentable indeed. You may be called upon to live where godly men are few, and I think this is what he is lamenting. He looks about him, and he begins to evaluate those who stand with him and those who receive the teaching of the Word of God, those who stand uprightly, those who maintain a clear conscience and a good testimony for the Lord, those who confess his name and live for his glory. And he looks about them, and he says, I'm like someone who's trying to pick fruit after the orchard's already been gone through. A good trees that should be filled with fruit, and there's nothing. Maybe some shriveled apple up on the very top where the birds have pecked at it, and there may be one way up there and another one way over here, and no matter where I go, the season is long past, and there just doesn't seem to be fruit. Or like one going to the vineyards trying to glean after the vineyards have been picked again and again. He says, I'm like one, that's like I am in trying to find another godly man. And it's a frustrating thing. To live where there are no godly men is likened, I think, to living in hell. And stop and think about that causes me to stop and say, how much value do I place on the people of God? To Micah, it was something to lament about. Sometimes we can be, says, I don't care if I see another person as long as I can. and sometimes we, but it's a terrible thing not to live among godly men. It's a lamentable thing. We do not live in seasons such as Micah lived in, and we can thank God for that. But this was not much of an exaggeration at all. But what does this say to us when we can be quite content and quite happy to be absent from godly people? It tells us that we are not very Christ-minded in these things. But there are people who live where there are not many godly men. I think of missionaries who go into destitute fields where there are very few around them. And I think the team concept of ministry is a good one, because at least you have some around you. But there have been those seasons, and that is lamentable. You may be called to live where wickedness is rampant. Notice again, it says here in verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks for a bride, the judge also. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. And wickedness was rampant. The population was devoted to spoil, to violence, and plunder. If you look at some of the footage coming from Iraq, and there is some restraint there now, but when the restraint is gone, you can see how people react and respond. But this is a condition in which Michael lived. And remember, these are the people of God, where the whole population was given over to that kind of thing. And again, I don't think that we are too far from this. We simply do it legally now, but there are places where you simply do not want to go in the United States any longer, where there are people, there are brothers and sisters who live in these kinds of conditions here in the United States too. And we need to pray for them. You talk to some of these folks who are living in inner city situations, who love the Lord and yet fear for their very lives because of the violence that is all about them. It is a terrifying thing. We see also the population is expert in doing evil. That is not a compliment. That's where I got the title for the sermon, Ambidextrous in Evil. It says they can do evil with both hands equally well. I'm not a great basketball fan. I do enjoy the NCAA playoffs, and one of the amazing things, one of the things that's always amazing to me, because I couldn't walk and chew gum, let alone I couldn't dribble and chew gum at the same time, but to see these guys who are able to shoot equally well with either hand is a remarkable thing. One of the funny things, I can remember someone asking a very well-known basketball player, whose name I forget, but asked how he could drive either way and shoot, and he says, "Well, I'm amphibious." And of course, he meant ambidextrous, but at any rate, that's what he was saying. He could play basketball with either hand. It was fine with him. Well, you know, what happens here is these people were ambidextrous in doing evil. They could do it. They could do it with the right hand. They could do it with the left hand. They could do it with their eyes closed. They could do it well. Now, that kind of expertise in doing evil requires a lot of practice. That, I think, gives you the depth of wickedness. The population was expert in doing evil. I am amazed. I'm amazed at the tremendous stories and the ability of people to deceive with a straight face. It is remarkable. And what Micah saw was that was just not here and there, but the population itself was expert in these kinds of things. And you can imagine living in that kind of a situation. Those commissioned to execute justice would execute justice only for gain. And that's what it's speaking about here when it says the prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. Oh yeah, you might be able to get justice as long as you were willing to pay for it. It went to the highest bidder, basically. And so those who are commissioned to execute justice and to judge without partiality between the rich and the poor, and the great and the weak, there was no justice, there was only the attempt to get ahead. And then this remarkable phrase here, the best of them was like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. You may be called to live in that kind of situation where the best among men are worthless and dangerous. The briars, the thorn hedge, didn't produce anything, but if you ever get into them, if you ever have to make contact with them, you aren't going to get away without getting scratched. Have you ever picked wild blackberries? I love blackberries. They're great. And we used to go out, we would take our empty coffee cans, But invariably, you can't get in there, and once you get snagged on it, when you try and back out, it grabs you even more, and so you can't escape. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us with what we call curseless blackberries. Thornless blackberries are the way to go. They're great. We have some planted in our garden. But if you just go out, remember your experience from picking blackberries, and he says, the best of the men around are like a briar or a thorn hedge. You can't make contact with them without getting hurt. That's the best of them. You can see how lamentable the situation was. And again, we have not reached that place. But I'm giving this to you because that was the place that Micah found himself. And it begins to give you an idea of why God did indeed take Judah into captivity. And fourthly, you may be called to live under conditions in which no one can be trusted. No one at all can be trusted. And so you see in verses 5 and 6, because of the lamentable conditions of the culture, he said, do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the man of his own household. And that it was quoted from the New Testament passage we read from the 10th chapter of Matthew. It's that passage that he was quoting from Micah, the 7th chapter. And can you imagine that kind of a situation among God's people where you can't tell anybody anything? A husband can't talk to his wife. A wife can't talk to her husband. Parents can't talk to their children. Children can't talk to their parents because everyone is against everyone else. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? It's hard for us to imagine that. But it isn't hard for people in former communist countries to imagine it, or from present communist countries to imagine it. It isn't hard to imagine it if you're a believer in a Muslim country. I just simply point out to you that people have no idea of the covenant blessings that flow to a population because of a Christian population, a Christian worldview that still prevails even when nobody else believes it. You have no idea the blessings that non-Christians enjoy as a fruit of the gospel that has been preached. Because what you take for granted is not taken for granted in much of the world. And so as you think, neighbors will betray you, friends will be unreliable, and family will be treacherous. That's why you lament. And you must understand that God calls Christians to live in these kinds of conditions. God put Micah in those kinds of conditions, and Isaiah and others who sought to be faithful in those kinds of conditions. Well, what can we say? How do we live? How does that square, then, with the promises of God that he gives to his people? How does it square when the people of God themselves are those who are responsible for these circumstances? Well, you imitate the way of godly men who live in such conditions. And so that brings us to 7:8. As he rehearses, he cries out and he laments, and then in verses 7 and 8, he shows us what he does, and by the grace of God, what we should do as well. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I think there are several things that we can see from this that we can imitate. First of all, we need to separate ourselves from the practices of the culture. He talks about all these things, talks about everything that's going on, and then he says, but as for me, I'm going to take a different approach. We recognize our uniqueness as children of God and assume our responsibilities as covenant keepers. That's what God would have us to do. It's easy to go with the flow. It's a whole lot easier just to float on downstream. But Micah, in spite of the absence of any to take their stand with him, and it's much easier if you have a group of people to take that stand, determines that he's not going to drift with the flow of his culture. He's going to take his stand upon the Word of God and to go upstream. He recognizes that he is a unique individual in the world because God has set his love upon him, and he stands as a child of God. And then, as a child of God, he assumes those responsibilities that belong to the children of God, and that is to act and behave as children of their Father, to hear him and to live in obedience. Another thing that we see as a negative, and that is, do not succumb to paralyzing discouragement. Now, that's what I want to do. I want to roll over and go back to sleep, and maybe when I wake up, it will be gone. When we find ourselves in these kinds of circumstances, they're simply overwhelming. I hope you have a sense of the desperation of Micah's time. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, I said, what in the world could you possibly do if the foundations be destroyed? What can the righteous do? And here we have this devastating situation, and what can be done about it? And so often we simply fret, and we wring our hands, and we lie awake nights thinking about it and fretting about it and stewing about it and lamenting about it. And lament, of course, is nothing wrong as long as you don't stay there the whole time. But I think Micah tells us that we're not to simply succumb or to give over to that discouragement that paralyzes us, but rather we're to exercise faith in the promise of God and the God of the promise. And that's what he does. He doesn't turn away from the circumstances, but he does not let his circumstances deter him from a bold confidence in the promise of God and the God of the promise. Listen to what he says again. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What he's doing is he's looking out on this mess, and he says, you know, it looks hopeless, but I know that God is greater than the circumstances. I have an expectation that God is going to work even in the midst of these circumstances. These circumstances are no limitation upon God. I know what God has decreed. I know what he's called me to do. And so I'm simply going to watch, and I'm going to watch expectantly for what he will do. And so we look through the darkness for the Lord. That's what he calls us to do. We look through the darkness for the Lord. This is the look of faith. We know that the Lord does not abandon us. We know that he still has his purposes, that he is going to accomplish whatever he has decreed, and we know what he has decreed by his word. But let me give you an illustration of this. This is taken from the Olivet Discourse recorded in Luke 21. And it talks about all the things that are going to be happening, many things very similar to what Micah is talking about. And as he goes through these things, he concludes these things and says to the people of that era, he says that when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, that's the attitude that Micah had. He looked at all of these things and he says, this is not an obstacle to the restoration of Israel. This is not an obstacle to the reformation that God has promised to bring. It's not an obstacle at all. It's in these very times when we look through the darkness to the promise of God and the God of the promise. These conditions must not quench your faith, you see. But rather, these are the conditions in which we must expect great things from God. Because God is the one who is greater than all of our sin and greater than all of our trials. What happens so often is when we lose our time perspective, when we forget history and see what God has done, and when we lose sight of what God has promised to do in the future through the preaching of the gospel, then what happens is these things become matters that quench our faith, and we begin to doubt God, we begin to doubt the power of the gospel and the promise of God, and we begin to doubt all of these things, and God says, don't do that. That's not the way of faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. So Micah doesn't deny the circumstance. He says, hey, listen, I know it's bad, but I'm going to look through all that, understanding that God is sovereign over all of these things. I'm going to look through that. I'm not going to allow these things to quench my faith, but rather I am going to expect great things from my God. We expect great things when things are going well, but somehow we expect bad things when matters take a turn for the worst. Well, God tells us that we ought to do just the opposite. God tells us that when things are going well, we ought to take heed lest he who thinks he stands should fall. And God tells us that when things are not going well, we ought to look through it and to rejoice and to wait expectantly for that which God should do, because he's removed every vain and empty prop from us. So we look through the darkness for the Lord. We wait patiently for his salvation. Remember that God is glorified in the work of redemption and salvation. He will glorify himself. We pray that he will glorify himself. We know that Christ glorified the Father, and he will yet glorify, God will glorify the Son yet again. We wait patiently for the God of salvation to do that work in which he will manifest that salvation in our midst. And then we rebuke our enemies that discourage us. Notice the confidence. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's a great expectation, isn't it? But then it goes on, as we just said, and begins to rebuke the enemies that discourage him. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise, and though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. What were those enemies? Well, there were many. There were, of course, external enemies, but I think probably the greatest enemy was the enemy within, which was the enemy of discouragement and unbelief. And he just stood up and said, you're not going to rejoice over me. You've heard my lament. You've heard my lamentation. But that is not the last word. The accuser of the brethren will not stand, because it is Christ who is justified. We can rebuke him in the name of the Lord, and we can also rebuke all discouragement that arises from our own sin. And say, you know, you aren't going to vanquish me, because God is my God. And then just be confident in God's grace for perseverance. You are in covenant with the God of resurrection. And what that means is, if you fall, he will raise you up again. Death, it sounds strange, but death is no obstacle to life when you're in covenant with the God of resurrection. In fact, death is the doorway of life, if you're in covenant with the God of resurrection. And so he's confident, if I fall, God will raise me up again. And so we depend upon the Lord. He says, even if I dwell in darkness, and he did, the Lord is a light for me. In the midst of everything that's going around me, that would obscure the past and would obscure the present, all of that darkness dissipates when I come into the presence of the Lord and see things from his perspective and rest in his promise and rest in the God who promised. That's how we deal with discouragement, and that's how we live in times when men are ambidextrous and evil. We don't grow discouraged and remain in our lamentation. We separate ourselves from practices of the culture, recognizing that we're a holy people. We don't succumb to paralyzing discouragement. But we exercise faith in the promise of God, and the God of the promise may his word abound in us, that we might behold his purpose and his promise, and in the midst of the greatest turmoil, be able to, as it were, talk to ourselves and rebuke our enemy, wait patiently for the Lord, and know that his salvation is magnified as he displays that in the darkest of days. And let us learn to walk by faith rather than by sight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though there is a great deal of wickedness about us, and it is increasing, that nonetheless you have been